Well, I'm kind of nervous today. Actually, I'm really nervous. Partly because I just wrestled with this whole sermon all week, really, a lot. And partly because of the content of the text that we're going to be reading. Pastor Bob's on holidays this week. It just seems to go. That somehow these ones seem to fall into my lap. but I accepted, and I'm like, okay, I'll go. So, since I'm so nervous, I think I need to tell a joke to start with. It's not in my plan here, but hopefully I can remember it and not forget. Here it goes. You know what? I've told this joke before, but I think it was like when I first came. It was my candidating joke. So I'm just like, I could use it again. I was thinking, what joke can I do? But anyway, here we go. There was a mother and a son. The son was sleeping in on a Sunday morning. Mother came in and shook the son, said, "Time to get up, time to get out of bed." And the son said, "No, I don't want to get out of bed." And the mom said, "You have to get out of bed. We got to go to church this morning." And the son said, "Church, that's the last place I want to go. I'm staying in bed." Mother said, "You have to get up. Why don't you want to get up?" And the son kind of rolled over and groggily said, "Well, there's two reasons I don't want to go. One, I don't like anybody there. And two, nobody likes me either." So the mother very sternly looked at her son and said, "I'll give you two reasons why you need to go to church this morning. One, you're 35 years old. And two, you're the pastor." Maybe the reason why that joke came to mind is that's how I'm feeling. Like maybe I should have stayed in bed. This morning we're going to be continuing in a series that Pastor Bob started called Marks of Maturity in the book of James. And today's text, which we'll get to it a little later, is in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. We're going to have a little bit of overlap from Pastor Bob went to verse 17, so we'll have a little overlap because we're going to start in 14. So, but first, a few questions. For some of the youth, they've heard a little bit about this this week. In fact, our topic for Ignite on Wednesday was similar, not the same, but similar. But as a kid growing up, I had a lot of questions, tons of questions. And I used to wonder a lot, in fact, throughout my life, this question. What does it really mean to be a Christian? Have you ever wondered that? What does it mean? What is this whole Christian thing? At times I feel like throughout my life I've really struggled with this question because, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night. We went to all the church activities. My dad was an elder. You know, all this stuff. And, you know, as a kid growing up, I still didn't really get it. I didn't think that all this stuff was about what a Christian was about. I remember my mom just recently told me a story. I would want to get out of church so bad as a kid that one day my mom asked me, I was being a brat as usual, and my mom asked me, "Do you want to go downstairs for a spanking?" And I said, "Yes, I do." So how about this question, kind of related? Have you ever kind of wondered, you know, about the whole salvation thing? Am I in? Am I out? What's really going to happen when I die? Well, if you're like me, this question haunted me for years and years and years, especially as a teenager. This was a tough one. And, you know, I used to come home. This is a little bit earlier, probably was maybe elementary school, from hockey practice, get dropped off at home or from whatever, for whatever reason, nobody was home, and I'd be there for about an hour, and, you know, I'm kind of expecting my mom to show up and my dad. I'm like, wonder what's going on. And then I'd start be thinking, my mind to start giving her, be like, oh no, I think I missed it. The rapture happened, and I got left behind. And for those of you who don't know what the rapture is, in Revelation, It's kind of a doctrine where the belief that when Jesus comes back, he's going to take all the Christians with him. And so I'd be like going like, oh man, I'm all alone. I'm like, God, I'm sorry, sorry. I'll live better. Just take me now. Don't leave me behind. So I really struggled with that. I couldn't figure out what it meant to be in or out, how God made that decision, and how, whether I was a good enough person for God to say, okay, you can come in. So as I grew up, I tried to live like a Christian at times. You know, it definitely intersected with my life. I tried to be a good person. Again, not really knowing what it meant to really be a Christian person. I didn't even know what that meant. I just thought it meant trying to be a good person. But later on in life, another question surfaced. Well, what's the difference between a person who's a Christian and a good person and just someone who's just a good person? Like, there's got to be more to it than this. Well, I think for those of us who claim to be Christians, I think most of us have struggled at one point or another with these questions. Am I in? Am I out? Am I really living this life that I'm supposed to live? Or am I not? Now, just kind of before we kind of get into stuff, I want you to know I'm not trying to scare anybody this morning. Now you're scared, right? You're like, oh no, what's he going to say? I'm not trying to guilt anybody to doing anything. This is interesting that Bob asked me to preach on this, because this is something that's been brewing in my heart for months. That God's kind of been, I've been constantly thinking about this. Constantly thinking about what it really means to be a Christian, and maybe how we've kind of got it backwards. And as Pastor Bob's been preaching through the Mark's maturity, I think it's been awesome. It's been a really good look into what a Christian is really supposed to be. But this morning, I'm going to really unpack those questions. And really kind of kind of come on me with a journey this morning. Let's discover what it really means to be a Christian. So last week, again, Pastor Bob started in chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, and he did a little overlap, or we're going to do a little overlap, and I'm just going to be really brief in the first section of this text. But James begins this whole section of the text by making an argument against an unknown opponent. And basically, we're going to split it up into four different parts, and the arguments are all pointing towards one point, that faith without action is dead. It is not a saving faith. It does not have the power to save you because it's dead. Only a living faith can save you. So if we can have our text on the screen. Just a little bit of background to who James is. James was also called James the Just. He was known most famous for being the younger brother of Jesus. He was also head of the Jerusalem Council in Jerusalem of the church. And James was very, very a respected person. In fact, Jude, his younger brother, wrote the book of Jude and just says, the brother of James. Plain like that. And everybody knew who James was. He was very famous. Now, we got to realize that James had some pretty intimate knowledge of who Jesus was, being his sibling. And so I want us to think of James in a little bit different terms. He's not some dude with a big beard writing the scripture in candlelight, just kind of God, just kind of, writing words for him kind of deal. This guy had an intimate relationship with Jesus as his younger brother. Intimate knowledge of Jesus growing up, as well as, he misunderstood Jesus as well. We actually find that in the gospel during his life. But after his death, James gets on board. He understands the whole deal of why Jesus came. And again, answering the question, what it means to be a Christian, he understood that. And that's why he writes this book. He's actually writing it to the 12 tribes of Israel. He starts that in chapter 1 because the tribes have been scattered throughout Israel because of persecution, not just throughout Israel, but throughout the known Roman world at the time. So, James basically, in this passage, answers one question. Can faith without deeds or without action save you? So let's pick up the text here. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. So we're just going to actually sum up this statement really quickly. You see, Pastor Bob really did a good job on this last week. Basically, James is saying, if you talk the talk, you better walk the walk. Practice what you preach. If you claim to be a Christian and don't care for the most basic of needs of the people who are close to you, and he actually says, if a brother or sister, if you pass a brother or sister and just kind of wish them well, even though they're hungry and starving, I mean, there's a fairly close relationship there. He's saying, you know what, if your faith isn't backed up by some action to actually help these people, not just words, your faith is dead. Because faith that is only about what you say and not about what you do is dead. So let's move on in the text here. James continues and says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. This is James' kind of second argument here. And basically, James in this is saying, knowing the truth is not enough. Believing in God is not sufficient. The demons believe the truth. They know the truth. They believe it. They understand that one day, everything that God said is going to happen to them. They believe that. But it's interesting that James would go into this and start comparing a faith that has no action with the same faith that the demons have. They believe. But it doesn't do them any good. Because their actions do not make their faith a living faith. It's actually a dead faith, a faith that leads to death. Now we have an argument here that James is right at the start of where we just read in verse 18. But some will say, you have faith, I have deeds. There's an argument here by this unknown person, and he's stating that, okay, James, you're a Christian of faith. And I'm a Christian of deeds. Basically saying, you can have two types of Christians. You have a deed Christian and a faith Christian. And James immediately says, no. Again, my faith and my works are linked. See, at the time, I think a deeds Christian, just to kind of explain what this would look like, at the time the Pharisees were the teachers of the law, the scribes and Pharisees, they were the ones that led the people, they were all about deeds. They were all about works. They wanted to show off their works. I guess you could say a person who was a Christian then had accepted the fact that Christ was the Messiah, but then had still not transisted into doing good works because Christ was living in them, but simply they were still trying to do good works to gain favor with God. And we're actually going to talk about that in a few more minutes, so I won't unpack that yet. Jesus basically calls these type of the Pharisees, he called them whitewashed tombs. He said, you look good on the outside, you do all your stuff in front of men, but on the inside, you're dead. Quite the statement. It's not shocking that at the end of the statement, the person in conversation with Jesus in the text was like, when you say these things, you offend us. Yes, I suppose you would. But you see, Jesus argues that there is only one type of Christian. Just like James is arguing here that, no, there is one type of Christian. Faith and works go together. If you turn in your Bibles, it'll also be up here to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. See, I think right here, James is alluding to the issue of having fruit in your life. That you can't have a faith that just claims belief in God and claims the things that the Bible tells us, but it actually has to be backed up with some action. And Jesus is saying the same thing. He says, if you are part of the vine, if you are a branch that's in the vine, you are going to bear fruit. You see, there's only two types of people. There's the Christian who bears fruit. And then there's the tree that doesn't bear fruit, which is the non-Christian. Jesus doesn't give room for a Christian who doesn't bear fruit. And you ask, well, what's fruit? Well, I think Paul does a really good job of defining what fruit is. And we all know the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Things like this. Character. These are the type of things that Jesus is talking about, as well as James. That there has to be action. There's character development. You see, James was the brother of Jesus. And I can see him talking to people and saying, you know what? If you meet my brother, you will be changed. You cannot stay the same when you meet my brother. When you get grafted into this vine, that Jesus said, I am the vine, you cannot help but be transformed. I mean, Jesus is an amazing guy. When you truly meet him, he changes everything about you. You become transformed. And this is basically what Jesus is saying. And I mean, there's some pretty harsh language here. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. Every branch that bears no fruit, he cuts off. And later, actually, in the following verses, he actually says they're thrown into the fire. And this is something, this is kind of what has been stirring in my heart lately. For some reason, I don't know why, maybe it was for this message, maybe it's for something else, I don't know. But God's been really putting on my heart people who have been Christians for, or claim to be Christians for 30, 40 years. But there's no evidence that Jesus is in their life. There's no evidence of them living or becoming more like Christ. There's no fruit in their lives. And I've really been struggling with this. I'm like, okay, God, what does that mean? I mean, if we're going to take you at your word, we got some work to do. This is scary stuff. We can't just claim to be a Christian and live any old way we want, destroying people with our mouths, cheating on our taxes, hoarding our money. In fact, we find that Jesus said, and we'll see it a little bit later on the screen, that unless you give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. These kind of texts, they wreak havoc on me. This is some tough stuff. Yet because I believe and I have made Jesus my Lord, not just my Savior, I believe what Jesus teaches is true. I believe that what he says is true. I believe that I, in order to claim I'm a Christian, have to have fruit in my life. There has to be growth. I have to be moving towards Jesus all the time. I have to be becoming more and more like him all the time. It's not a one-time deal. I know a lot of us probably can go back to maybe Bible camp or some crusade where we said a prayer. But you see, it didn't. Not that the prayer was anything wrong with that, but that wasn't it. That's where something began. It didn't stop there. That's when you began this road. This is when you started to follow Jesus. As a Christian, you have to follow Jesus every day. You can't just not follow him one day, or a week, or a month, or a year, and just say, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want now, and then I'll follow him again over here. that's actually not following Jesus. Jesus was very, very clear in many cases. Read through the Gospels. It's crystal clear. And a lot of our teaching on salvation seems to generate from Paul instead of Jesus, because Jesus was very cut and dry. And it's hard. It doesn't mean we have to be perfect. I sure hope not. See, there's two classes of people. There's perfect and imperfect. There's Jesus, who was perfect, lived a sinless life. And then there's everybody else, and we're all in the imperfect. That's why we need Jesus. Because I make mistakes. I fall short of the glory of God. I sin. I'm not saying that bearing fruit means that we don't sin anymore. No, we make mistakes all the time. We sin lots. But man, we want to do better. We want to become more like Jesus. We want to leave those things behind. You see, a Christian who claims to have faith or believe, but who does not act like Jesus, has the same faith that the demons have. It's not a saving faith. I mean, that's James' argument right here. Even the demons believe and shudder. Let's move on in the text. James goes on in verse 20 to say, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone." This third argument of James is the toughest one, I think. This one's really hard, and we'll actually get right to the end. Just a little background on Abraham. The story that James is alluding to in Abraham is the story where, basically the story of Abraham's life. But if we want to take a real good picture of this man, Abraham. Abraham believed that what God said is true. He believed that God had promised him to be the father of many nations. And he had his son Isaac, and because he'd had a son previously with his wife's handmaiden, had married her, and because his wife was barren. However, Abraham did not, because it was his handmaiden and not his wife, didn't consider it to be his legitimate heir. And what happened was his wife got pregnant and gave birth to a son. His name was Isaac. And so we have two sons. Eventually, because of kind of the warring factions between the two wives, Hagar was sent away, actually ran away. God then promised her some stuff. You can read that in the book of Genesis. We're not going to get into it. but then we had the son Isaac. And so Abraham had this one son, and he loved him very deeply. And one day God told him that he needed to go up to the mountaintop and sacrifice his son. Now, if you were Abraham, if I was Abraham, I'd be like, what? Isn't this contrary to everything that you kind of stand for? Isn't this odd? I mean, why would you want me to do this? This is the son that you've promised that I would be the father of many nations through. But Abraham believed. And not only did he believe that what God said is true, not only did he believe it, he trusted that God was going to carry through. So what does Abraham do? He takes Isaac, he takes him up to the mountaintop. I bet you it was the longest journey ever. He probably trudged really slowly. I mean, I can't even imagine having these thoughts, knowing that my son, I was about to sacrifice my son. I'd be like, oh, this is crazy. And they built an altar together. And I'm sure Abraham's okay, come on God, come through, just say you're kidding. But God didn't, and so he bound up Isaac on the altar, lifted the knife to slay his own son, and was stopped by an angel. This was the test that Abraham had, and the angel said, don't kill your son. This is the test. Your faith is true. Your faith was accompanied by action. And James is arguing that's why he was justified before God. It wasn't just because he believed. It's because they were working together. See, this story of Abraham highlights something really important in this whole idea of what it means to be a Christian. You see, obedience is essential to a living faith. I mentioned before that I said that I had made Jesus my Lord, not just my Savior. See, when you decide to follow Jesus and you make Him Lord and Savior, it's not Lord or Savior. What it means is when you say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord, means that now He's your Master. And that you need to obey Him. You must obey His commands. You don't get to pick and choose which ones you're going to follow. See, then He's not your Lord. See, we can't just trust Jesus for salvation and not trust the rest of His teachings. It doesn't work that way. It's all. It's everything. See, James is arguing here, faith and action work together to justify us before God. Now, you might have a question if you know about the writings of Paul. Your question might say, doesn't Paul say we're justified by faith alone? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 to 10. This is what Paul says. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are created God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Interesting, is it not? Doesn't it seem to contradict what James has just said? That James has said it's by faith and works, and Paul is saying it's not by works. So what's the deal here? What's going on? Well, you see, remember I talked about James talking about his brother. When you meet my brother, things change in your life. You can't help but be transformed when you really meet him. See, when we're transformed, when Jesus comes and moves into us, and He comes and takes up residence in us, something happens. A big term called regeneration, which we're going to unpack in a few minutes. But let's just say it for now, it's rebirth. And now, instead of working for God's approval in order to get to heaven, that somehow it'll tip the scales, that God will shoo us in. Now the difference is that Christ living in us starts working through us. Do you notice in verse 10 that Paul said these to do works in advance, even though he said we're not justified by our works? These works have been prepared for us in advance. This is exactly actually what James is saying, is that when Christ moves in and transforms us, Christ then starts to work through us. And so the works that we do are a result of who we are, our new identity, not because we're trying to gain God's approval for our actions. We have His approval. We are called His sons and daughters once we decide to follow Him. Once we say, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, I want to follow you. We become sons and daughters of God. And in keeping with being a son and daughter of God, we start living like a son and daughter of God. Because we can't help it. We've been transformed. Jesus is working through us. And so you see, the argument James is saying is that if you claim to have faith, but Jesus isn't working through you, there's no fruit in your life, well then, your faith is a sham. You're self-deluded. You think you're a Christian. But Jesus says no. James says no. Paul says no. Let's move on to the final part of the text here. Starting in verse 25. In the same way, not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them in a different direction. As the body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. A little background on Rahab. just before the Israelites entered the promised land, way back, just after, this would have been just after Moses died, Joshua was the new leader. They sent in some spies to Jericho to spy it out. And what happened was the men of Jericho figured out that there were some spies there from Israel. And they heard they were at this at Rahab's house, this prostitute. So they sent some men there, some soldiers, to detain these individuals. Rahab then said that they had left. Actually, they did leave. She put them out through the window after, but said that they had left and gone a different way. Great misdirection. Sent the soldiers this way. Sent the Israelite spies back to the Israelite camp through a. She was actually lived on the city wall, and she had a window there, and she let them through and out. And so this is the person that James is referring to. And basically, James is making a real clear statement here. Your living physical body is evidence that your spirit is alive. Is that not true? James is saying, if your spirit leaves your body, what do you have left? Just a corpse. Your spirit and your body work together. When you dissect a dead body, you can't find the spirit. I mean, you can look everywhere. You won't find it. You'll just find a dead body. In the same way, your actions are evidence that your faith is alive. Now, for those of you who watch sporting events, especially soccer, it seems, and I think this year at the Grey Cup, there's always some nutcase who decides to take off his clothes and run through the stadium. Not always, I should say always. Often it seems, more often these days. Again, I think it happened at the Grey Cup, but you never know anymore because unless somebody was at the game, because the TV cameras aren't allowed to shoot them anymore. But anyway, they basically expose themselves to the crowd, and it's all, and everybody laughs and ha ha ha, really funny. But I think you have to have a lot of beer to be able to do that to begin with. So, anyway, that's not the point. The point is, our deeds, since they are the evidence of our faith, our deeds expose what's in our hearts. Just like that streaker exposes himself to the crowd. I mean, this is a pretty graphic illustration, but I think it's a good one. Because just like that, our deeds expose what's in our heart for everyone to see. When you gossip about somebody, you're exposing what's in your heart. When your words are closed with sarcasm and bitterness, you're exposing yourself to the people you're talking to about what's in your heart. You're bearing your naked heart to them. And it's not good. It doesn't look good. When you do not meet the needs of a brother who's in desperate need and you just say, you know, I hope everything works out for you. I'll be praying for you. See you later. But you don't give him any food when he's hungry or give him a drink if he's thirsty. What good is that? Your deeds expose what's in your heart. And in the same way, it exposes good too. When your actions back your words, when you start living like Jesus, it exposes Jesus in your heart. So, let's move. Let's move on here. We're just about done. So what? Let's answer our question. What does it mean to be a Christian? See, many of us have claimed to be Christians for years. But I don't think we really know, lots of us anyway, we don't really know what it really means. We've never actually sat down and said, Lord, what does it really mean to be a Christian? I want to be really frank and upfront. A Christian is a follower of Jesus. Someone who's given their life, all of it, to the way of Jesus. Someone who claims that Jesus is their Lord and Master. That is like the basic definition, a follower of Jesus. So you can't be a follower of Jesus if you don't follow him. That doesn't work. It's like saying you're a golfer, but never actually going out to the course. You see, you might say all the right things. You might have attended every church function. You might talk, Christianese, the Christian kind of language almost that we have, all these words. You might quote your favorite verses. You might know the Bible. On the outside, you might look like a Christian. But somehow, some way, you don't look anything like Jesus. And for us today, I want to challenge that thought. How can we claim to be Christians, followers of Jesus, if we're not looking like Jesus more and more and more throughout our life? I want to go through three things here. Basic. This is what a basic, very basic, means to be a Christian. I'm going to use a few big words. The first one is justification. You see, Jesus did something for us. See, we're full of sin. We do the wrong thing. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible also says that the wages of sin is death. And so what Jesus did is that he knew that. He knew that we deserve death because of our sins. So what he did, he came and he lived a perfect life, sinless. Because that's the only way that, in the end, he could become that sacrifice for us. You see, Jesus stands in our place and says, I'll take his sins. They're on me. Because he went to the cross and died for them. The Bible says he took all of our sins, transgressions, all of our infirmities upon himself. He took them from us. They're his. Died a horrible death so that we wouldn't have to pay for those sins. The death that we deserve to die. He gave himself as a ransom. Paid the price on the cross. Didn't end there. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Defeating death. Confirming that he truly was the Son of God. You see, when we make that choice to follow Jesus, and we read it in Ephesians, we've also read it in James, that part of this is we are justified by faith. Not a dead faith, as James points out, a living faith, a faith that is accompanied by action. So we are justified before God because the penalty, if God is the judge, the penalty has been paid. Your penalty, one that you deserved to be condemned for, is paid. You are set free. Then what happens? Well, then we have another word. It's called regeneration. I mentioned it earlier. Jesus had a conversation with a Pharisee at night in John chapter 3. This Pharisee's name was Nicodemus. Very famous conversation. And in it, it came up and Jesus said, you need to have a rebirth. And Nicodemus looked at Jesus like he was nuts and said, what are you talking about? It was painful for my mother the first time and I was this big. Imagine, I'm a fully grown man. What are you talking about? And I'm sure Jesus kind of shook his head and said, no, Nicodemus. I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. I'm talking about you becoming a new person from the inside out. I'm talking about a rebirth. A regeneration. When Christ, he does something in us. See, at first he did something for us. We're justified by faith. Living faith. Then, when we meet Jesus, he does something in us. He comes and he changes us. Again, back to the words of James, you can't meet my brother without being changed, without being transformed. My question this morning is, have you met Jesus? If you haven't been changed, if you haven't been transformed, if your life hasn't been altered because of Jesus, my question is, have you met him? Have you truly met Jesus? And thirdly, we have action. See, first, Jesus did something for us. Then he does something in us. And finally, He does something through us. This is what it means to be a Christian. We don't work for our salvation anymore. I mean, this is the big difference between Christianity or following Jesus and any other religion. We don't have to work our way to heaven. Our good deeds don't have to outweigh our bad deeds somehow for us to get in, to be saved. Jesus already did it for us. He took our sins. Now when He moves in and changes us, He starts to work through us. And so the good works that we do, the actions, the behavior that follows what we claim as faith, that becomes what Jesus is doing through us. So folks, this is what it means to be a Christian. We need to repent. In conclusion, we need to repent. I mean, I've been repenting all week. I've been preparing for this sermon. I think many of us need to meet Jesus today. I don't care if you've been a Christian for your whole life. If you don't look like Jesus, are you a Christian? Have you really met Jesus? If you haven't gone through change in your life, have you met Him? See, we have two types of people with two responses here this morning. First one is the Christian who claims to be a follower of Jesus. And his response is the first response possible, the option. I need to meet Jesus again. You know, I may have met Jesus a long time ago, but you know what? Doesn't matter. I need to meet Him again. I need Jesus to come in. I need to meet Him. I want to be changed. I want what we've been talking about up here to happen in my life. I want to stop worrying about whether I'm in or whether I'm out, what it means to be a Christian, if I'm doing enough good works to get into heaven. I want to end that. I want to meet Jesus again today. And I want to change my life. The second response of this person who claims to be a Christian is that, well, you know, that's all well and good. It's another sermon. Oop-de-doo. I've heard thousands of them. I'm just going to keep on, you know, that's all, that's what you think, that's fine. I'm going to keep going the way I want to. I'm going to keep justifying my behavior, living like I have been, because I don't want to change. The cost is too high. But let me share something with you. Jesus said, and this is a text that's really scared me a lot. In Matthew chapter 7, 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" See, there is only one type of Christian. The one who follows Jesus. And I implore you, meet Jesus today. Do not wait for this day when Jesus looks at you after you say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do all this stuff? I went to church. I gave money to the church. You know, I did all this good stuff." Don't hear those words from Christ. Don't be one of those people that Jesus says, "I don't know you. It's time for you to leave." Meet Jesus this morning. The second person here is someone who may not yet be a Christian or a follower of Jesus. You have a couple of responses as well. First response is, "I want to meet Jesus. This sounds good. I want to meet Him. I want to be transformed. I want Jesus to move into my life and make me into this new person." Because when that happens, you're going to get hungry for God, hungry for truth. I mean, you are going to want to learn about this guy named Jesus. But Jesus said, and you can read it in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Luke chapter 14. He said, count the cost before you follow me, because in order to follow me, you have to give up everything. But here's how I kind of look at it. Is we're all of us are little beat-up Datsuns driving around. And we take our beat-up Datsun, it's all we got. And we're like, oh, I can't give this up. It's all I have. It's everything. This whole time, Jesus is saying, come, meet me. I got something better for you. And you're like, I don't know if I could give up what I have. But it's not until you give up the Datsun that you learn that Jesus has given you a Ferrari. We may have to give up everything, but we gain more than we could ever imagine. We have meaning in our life, purpose. We have Christ, the living God, living within us. There is nothing better than that. Nothing. There's nothing this earth can offer us that can compare with the living God living inside of us. A living faith. Jesus did something for us. He does something in us, and then he starts working through us. There's nothing like that. So your first response can be, I want to meet Jesus. Your second response is, I don't need to change. I don't really need to know Jesus. I'm fine. You know what? You don't have to make that decision today. Again, I said count the cost. Jesus says count the cost before you follow me. But you might be at that point where you're saying, you know what? I may not even have known it, but I've been on this path. I want to meet Jesus. So I'm going to ask you this morning for a response. I don't want us to leave here without responding to this. If you claim to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, but you need to meet Jesus this morning, don't let pride get in the way. Don't let your ego get in the way. I want you to stand this morning. Make a stand for Christ. Say, I am tired of this. I want to live for Jesus. I want to meet Jesus this morning. Because folks, if you stand, we're going to meet Jesus this morning. I've been praying all week that Jesus shows up. I know he's here. And he wants to meet with you. He's got something for you that's awesome. If you have never met Jesus before and you'd like to meet him for the first time, I'm going to stay after. Come on up. I want to lead you through the whole deal. I'm excited for you. I'm going to be sitting right here. If you want to meet Jesus, stand for him this morning. Ron's going to play. If you just want to sit and pray after, that's fine. The band's just going to play, so... Go ahead, Ron.